2 Peter chapter 2, read verse 1 through 3 once again. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Skip over to verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom it is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they have are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Here we see where Pastor Peter is writing here to the church concerning false teachers. And we've talked about already in verses 1 through 3, he lays out the characteristics of these false teachers. And then in verses 4 through 9, he talks about the promised judgment that awaits them. Now, the characteristics that he lays out, that he describes, is really fourfold, and we've talked about this, but he says there in verses 1 through 3 that they subtly bring in destructive heresies. Secondly, they deny the Lord who bought them. Thirdly, they are driven by sensual pleasures. And fourthly, they are motivated by greed. Now, Peter was a true pastor, and he was really disturbed by the inroads that these false teachers were making there into the church, that they would subtly bring in these heresies, these teachings that came in subtly, but he knew that they were fatal. Well, this morning, as we pick up in verse 10, we see where Peter continues his warning about these false teachers. And in verses 10 through 17, he talks about their practices, and how really we'll see that they're directly related to these four characteristics that he lays out there in verses 1 through 3. And then he finishes up the book, the chapter, by talking about the results of their false teaching, the result that it has upon people. It is the job of every true pastor, of every true leader, to feed and to warn. To feed the sheep, to feed the flock, to feed your family in a spiritual way, but also to warn them. It's fun to feed. It's a lot of fun to teach the Bible. It's a lot of fun to talk about the Word of God, to get together with people and open up the Scriptures and talk about it. It's a lot of fun to feed it. It's kind of like you ladies. You know, when you have that special meal that you just like to prepare and you have some friends over and you make that meal and you just enjoy putting it together and then you put it there on the table and they scoop it onto their plates and you're watching for their reaction as they take that first bite. And as they take that bite and it's like, oh, this is so good. And you're just delighted with that. It's like, oh, this is great. They like it. It's a lot of fun to feed. But it's not so much fun to warn. This is the hard part of the job of a pastor, the job of a parent. You know, it's kind of like with your kids. You know, you get your kids and you warn them. You know, Amanda, you really shouldn't eat so much candy. Oh, Dad, come on, what's wrong? Or Aaron, you really shouldn't do that. And they get a little bit defensive. Your daughter comes home and she tells you about this guy that she's interested in and you just don't feel good about him. Say, honey, I just don't know about if you should really be seeing him. And, oh, come on, Mom, come on, Dad, you're just judging him by his appearance. And he's got long hair and tattoos all over and rides a Harley and has cigarettes in his pocket. And it's like, but they get defensive. Well, a lot of times I get that same reaction when I give a word of instruction or exhortation or warning about a particular ministry or minister. People will say, you are judging, Pastor Rob, and you know what Jesus said. He said that you're not to judge lest you be judged. So why are you judging them? I like that ministry. I like that individual. Well, they're right. Jesus said that we are not to judge. But it's important that we understand exactly what Jesus said. Was saying there. Keep your place here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, there in verse 1, Jesus did say, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. The important thing to understand here is that the word judge here in the Greek is the word krino. It means to not judge condemningly. Do not judge to condemn. I'm not to have a bitterness or an animosity in my heart when I am looking at someone, when I am examining a ministry or a person. We're all flawed. We need to understand that. We all are in need of God's grace and God's mercy. So he says there to not judge. He's speaking there in a condemning type of way. And so when people throw this verse at me and they say, why are you judging them? Why are you judging that ministry? Jesus said we are not to judge. I say, you're right. Jesus did say that we are not to judge condemningly. And I'm not condemning them because I don't know their heart. I don't know what's going on in their heart, but then I will say, but it's also important that you look further at what Jesus said and understand his heart in this matter. You see, if you flip over to verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Listen carefully to verse 20. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. You see, I am not to judge people condemningly, but I am to inspect their fruit. I am, and you are, to be fruit inspectors. I need to see what kind of fruit a teaching or a person is producing, because Jesus said, beware of wolves, those who come into the flock dressed like sheep, but underneath that sheep's clothing is a wolf that seeks to prey upon the sheep. Beware, he said. Watch, judge, inspect, not to condemnation, but for identification. We are not to judge condemningly, not for condemnation, but for identification. You see, we are to identify that which is right and that which is true. And if we fail to do that, we are not doing what Jesus told us to do. So listen, parents and pastors and teachers and those of you here who care about people, we have an obligation to not just feed the flock, to not just feed our families, but also to warn them. Because if we only feed them and we don't warn them, we are only fattening them up for the kill. We are doing them a great injustice. And so Pastor Peter here, writing in 2 Peter, devotes this whole chapter of chapter 2 to talk about false teachers, to talk about those who were coming into the flock to come down and prey upon the flock. And so if we turn back to 2 Peter, we see in verses 10 through 17, he lays out their practices. And we'll see how it's related to those four characteristics that we mentioned before. But there's three specific sins that Peter identifies here of the false teacher. They revile, they revel, and they revolt. First of all, they revile. He says there in verses 10 through 12 that they despise authority. That these men are self-willed, they're presumptuous, they walk according to the lust of their flesh. They despise authority. Don't try to tell them that they're wrong. Just ask Hank Hanegraaff. He wrote a book called Christianity in Crisis about some of the false teachers that are amongst the church today. A lot of guys who are on television. And he wrote to expose a lot of their false teachings, things that they were taking that and saying that really aren't in the Bible. One particular guy talking about there's nine persons in the Trinity. And so Hanegraaff laid out, it's an awesome book, I encourage you to read it, where he lays out and he actually quotes from their books and from their sermons these particular things concerning their false teachings. But you know what? The guys that he went and was seeking to identify their error, they attacked him. They ridiculed him. They maligned him because of that. They despise authority, Peter says, and they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, the word dignitary, Barclay, says that this speaks of celestial powers. The word is kuriotes in the Greek, and it's that which speaks of the rank of angels or demonic forces. And I think verse 11 really gives credence to this idea because it says that they do what the angels are reluctant to do. And this is reference there to Jude, there in the book of Judah, where in verse 13 there in the book of Jude, it speaks there of Michael the archangel, who was wrestling there with Satan for the body of Moses. And that Michael was reluctant to speak against Satan. That he was reluctant, but he said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebuke you." He wasn't going to rebuke him himself. But we see often in these circles of the false teachers out there that they are saying things all the time like, "I rebuke you, Satan. I'm going to bind you, Satan. Or we're going to cream the devil tonight." And they rant and they rave and they do all this stuff on the stage. And Peter says they don't understand. They don't understand the power and the potency of those that they are speaking against. They talk about wrestling with the devil. "Last night I had a wrestling match with Satan." And they're talking about physical, hand-to-hand kind of wrestling taking place. I had a guy a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday night come up to me after service, and he said that he had wrestled and had fought with the devil, and he had defeated the devil and his demonic forces, and now the world had been given over to the dominion of the world had been given to him and to Jesus. And I said, "Really?" I said, "Then why is the world then in such a mess if the devil has been defeated by you?" And he says, "I don't know. I'm still trying to figure that one out." But guys, you know, they have that kind of idea. I think we need to do what Michael did and put the Lord between us and the devil. To let him be the one who stands between us to say, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Peter goes on in verse 12 to speak of their animalistic behavior, that they're natural brute beasts. And the idea is this, that animals have no sense of conscience. They have no sense of ethics. They have no sense of morals. They function by their instinct with no moral accountability to any righteous judge. And that's the idea here. They just kind of are driven by their own conscience, and there is no sense of conscience. Their conscience has been seared. There's no ethics. There's no morals. And so, first of all, they revile. They despise authority. They speak evil of dignitaries. Secondly, in the second part of verse 12, in verse 13, they revel. He speaks of their carousing in the daytime. Now, this refers to a party kind of spirit. And the idea here is not necessarily that they're out tipping brewskis and doing that type of thing, but it's that of excess. It's an excess type of lifestyle that they have. Party, there's an excess of eating. There's an excess of drinking. There's excess that is taking place. And that's the idea here. There's an excess. They're carousing in the daytime speaks of they're not having any shame for their extravagant type of life that they project. They flaunt their false teaching. They flaunt their extravagant lifestyles all in the name of liberty. And at the expense of those who support them, they enjoy a luxurious type of living. And you go through and you see, you know, especially when you get in some of the extreme type of cults, you know, the Bhagwans and that. These guys are living just so high on the hog. But even in our society, even in the church world today, there are those who plead for funds. They're on the television for their quote-unquote ministries. Oh, if we don't get your support, this ministry, it's going down. And I say, let it go down then, you know. If I have to prop something up, then God isn't in it. Because I believe, like what Pastor Chuck says, where God guides, God provides. But they'll get on there, they'll plead. Oh, you know, we need your help and we need your funds. And if you really care and all of this type of thing. And at the same time, they live in expensive houses, and they drive fancy cars, and they wear costly clothes. And they stand in stark contrast to Jesus, who said of himself, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And they really stand in contrast by their extravagant lifestyles to New Testament Christianity. And Peter says they're spots and blemishes. They taint the body of Christ. They give the church a bad name. That people look at the church, and because of some of these guys, people that are there on TV, and some of the false ministries and teachers that are out there today, people look at the body of Christ and they say, all you guys are interested in is money. All you're interested in is getting into my checkbook and getting into my pocketbook. And they make a mockery of the Lord. They make a mockery of Jesus. They revile, they revel. They're revolting. In verses 14 through 17, he says, first of all, they have eyes full of adultery. This is speaking here in a spiritual sense more than a physical sense. He's not necessarily, although it can include this, speaking about physical acts of adultery that's taking place. But it's the nature behind it. It's the attitude. It's the whole characteristic of it. Some people will fall into an adulterous relationship because they weren't being smart. They allowed themselves to get close to somebody that they shouldn't have. Somebody other than their spouse that they began to share their heart with, to share their treasure with. And there was this emotional attachment that took place that ended up in an adulterous affair that took place. Some people fall into it, but others go looking for it. This is describing those who go looking for that type of thing. That they're seeking whom they might prey upon, whom they can seduce, whom they can go in and take advantage of. Listen to what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 6 about the adulterous woman. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. They come like this woman with a flattering tongue, telling people what they want to hear, but they're seeking to prey upon them in this same way, to take advantage of them, to get into their homes and to get into their pocketbooks. He goes on to say that they're enticers in verse 14. Peter says they spend their time enticing unstable souls. The unstable soul speaks of weak Christians, those who are weak in Christ. The word entice means to lure with bait. It's the picture of a fisherman there on a lake casting one lure after another, trying to entice the fish to bite. Now, although the lures are fake, they look so much like the real thing that the hungry fish come along and they're tempted to bite. And when they do, they get hooked. And this is the idea. They're enticers. They're throwing out what looks like the real thing. They have their messages and they quote scripture. They tie in the word, but they take the Bible out of context. They add in their own ideas and they come and they say things like, God wants you wealthy. And God wants you never to be sick. And you can be little gods. And they'll come in and they say these things and people get enticed. Oh, he's quoting the scripture. This must be true. Really? And so they bite onto these things. And when they do, they get hooked. And then comes the line. Now, if you really want to experience this, just give to our ministry. If you really want to have faith, just plant that seed. And they do this type of thing to entice, to get people hooked. And who are those who take the bait? Those who are unstable souls. The Bible speaks a lot of God's desire and heart that we as believers would be grounded in our faith. That we would be established in the Lord. In Colossians chapter 2, right around verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, being built up, grounded, rooted, and established in the faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about there concerning the Lord giving to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the purpose of the building up of the body of Christ. So that they would come to a place of being established, not tossed around, not driven by different winds of doctrine. That the picture of the church is not to be like a little blade of grass that is just blown here and blown here as each new teaching kind of comes flowing through, but to be like a giant oak tree that stands strong and stands firm, that isn't moved by the winds of doctrine. But it's these unstable souls, those who don't know what they believe. And they get blown here and blown here, and they're susceptible to getting sucked in. He also says in verse 14 that they have hearts trained in covetousness. Hearts trained in covetousness. They are experts in greed. Phillips translates it this way. They have perfected the technique of getting what they want. And then Peter says they've gone the way of Balaam. Balaam is that mysterious Gentile prophet talked about in Numbers chapters 22 and 23 and 24 and chapter 31. When King Balak, the king of Moab, heard that the Israelites were heading in his direction, this group numbering 3 million people, he was very disturbed because he had heard about what they had done to King Sion, King Og. And so he sends his officials to go and see this prophet Balaam. And they come and say, King Balak would like to see you. And so Balaam goes and he prays to the Lord. And the Lord says, don't go. And so he comes back out and he says, I'm sorry, God says that I can't come. And so they go back to the king and they said, well, we went to him. We told him that you wanted to see him. But he said that he went and prayed and God said that he couldn't come. So Balak sends two more guys that are even more important than the ones that were sent before. And they said, King Balak wants to see you immediately. He goes in again. Balaam does. He prays, Lord, do you want me to go? And the Lord says, no, don't go. But then he adds this. He says, and even if you were to give me a house full of gold, hint, 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 I can't come. I would not go with you. So they go back to the king again. They said he's prayed and he says that he couldn't come. And he even said that if you were to give him a house full of gold, he wouldn't come. Hint, hint, hint. Well, they get the hint. So they send back a group of guys this time with a cart full of gold and say, hey, there's more of this where that came from. And so Balaam goes and he prays again. Lord, do you want me to go? And this time the Lord says, fine. If you're going to press the point, go ahead and go, but don't say anything except what I've told you to say. Now, those of you who are parents, you understand this. It's like your kids, they come to you, Dad, Mom, can I go here? Can I have this? Can you buy this for me? My littlest one has been on this kick about these black shoes for the longest time. Please, 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 she says. You know, and she flutters her little eyes at me. But it hasn't worked so far. But sometimes, you know, they just keep going and going and going. And you find yourself just going, fine, okay, go. And you hope they catch the tone, you know. And you hope they say, okay, forget it. But sometimes they don't. Sometimes they say, great, thanks, Mom and Dad. And they go running out, and you just shake your head at them, just going, okay, fine. Well, that's kind of how I picture God here. Balaam gets on his donkey, and God's just shaking his head, going, when is this guy ever going to listen? So he goes trotting off, and the Lord is angry at Balaam because he sees the greed there in his heart. So he places the angel of the Lord there on the road. And Balaam's donkey sees the angel. Balaam does it, and he veers off into a field. And Balaam beats that donkey, and then the donkey goes back on the road. And now he's heading down the road some more, and he goes to this vineyard, and it's a walled area. He's tight on both sides. And the angel of the Lord appears there again. And the donkey this time stops, and he kind of leans up against the wall. He crushes Balaam's foot, and Balaam gets angry. He begins to beat the donkey again because he doesn't see this angel of the Lord. And so the donkey goes around the angel and heads down the road. And they're at this really tight area. And this time the angel of the Lord is there. He's got his sword drawn. And the donkey says, that's it. I've had enough of this. And he just sits down. Balaam gets off and starts to beat that donkey. And then the Lord opens up the donkey's mouth. And the donkey says, what are you beating me for? And without missing a beat, Balaam says, because you keep stopping. That's why I'm beating you. Now picture that. You come home today and you walk into the house and there's your dog Rover, and you begin to break out the Alpo to pour into his bowl, and he says, you know what, I'm sick and tired of the Alpo. Are you going to say, oh, I'm sorry, Rover, what would you like to eat, some steak? Or, you know, no, your jaw drops to the ground. Balaam's so caught up in this, he's so angry, he's so, as Peter says here, mad, that he doesn't even miss a beat. And he starts carrying on this conversation with the donkey. And then finally, the Lord opens up his eyes. He sees this angel of the Lord who said, if your donkey would have kept on going, I would have killed you. But since you've gone this far, go ahead, Balaam, and go there to Balak. But remember, don't say anything but what I put in your mouth. So as Balaam gets there to Balak, Balak says, great, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and pronounce a curse on the people of Israel so that I can attack them. And Balaam says, well, I'll try, but all I can do, all I can say is what God has put into my mouth. And so he goes up on this hill overlooking the people of Israel. They're down below, camped around the tabernacle, and he raises his hand to pronounce this curse against them. Instead, a blessing comes out of his mouth. And Balak is furious. No, no, no. I want you to curse them, not bless them. So Balaam says, let's try another mountain. So they go over to another mountain, go up on that one. Same thing happens. Puts out his hands. He opens up his mouth to curse them. A blessing comes out. So Balaam says, let's try one more time. Let's go to another mountain. Same thing. Gets up on that mountain. Puts out his hands. And this time, an awesome blessing comes forth concerning how the Messiah is going to come through and to and for the people of Israel. Now, here's what's interesting. When the Lord instructed the people of Israel to camp around the tabernacle in the wilderness, you can read about this in Numbers chapter 3. He told them to camp before the tabernacle in blocks. And he divided them up into four divisions. The 12 tribes were divided into four sections. On the west side, if this aisleway here is the tabernacle, remember it was a long and kind of rectangular thing. Let's just picture, this is the tabernacle. On the west side, up above where the Holy of Holies would be, on the outside of the fence, was the tribe of Ephraim. And the tribes that were connected with them, they numbered a little over 108,000 people. So they're up there on the west in a block, directly in front of the west side of the fence there beyond the Holy of Holies. On the east side, which would be down here, or the entranceway into that fenced-in, or through the fenced-in area where the altar would be. Here was the tribe of Judah. They were camped here again in a block, and the tribes with them, they numbered 186,000. Then on both sides of those, the north and the south, were the tribes of Reuben and the tribes of Dan, also in a block. And they numbered approximately, both of them, a little over 150,000 people. So here's Balaam up there on the hill looking down on the people of Israel, camped there around the tabernacle. And what he would see as he looked down is that which would look like a cross. The small head there, up there, Ephraim, 108,000. The tribe of Judah, 186,000. The tribes of Dan on both sides numbering a little over 150,000 each. Now, I'm sure that Balaam didn't understand the significance of that, but it's a neat picture for us. You see, as Satan seeks to look down on our lives, he wants to pronounce a curse upon us. But if we have allowed our lives to be covered by the cross, if we've put our faith in the work that Jesus Christ did there upon the cross at Calvary, that he went and died for us and in place of us and took the punishment for us. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We are blessed by the Lord instead of cursed by the enemy. Because Jesus became a curse for us and we are now blessed in him. Our lives covered by his work on the cross. It's a neat picture. So Balaam here is up here on the hill. He tries to curse the people, but he can only bless them. So at this point, Balaam says, I can't curse them, but here's what you can do to get them to curse on themselves. Get your young women, have them deck themselves out, go down into the camp of Israel and seek to seduce the young men. And when they go into their tents there to commit fornication, to commit sexual immorality with the young women, have them pull out their idols and say, if we're going to do this, we need to do this in honor of our God. And when they do that, God will become angry at them and they will curse themselves. This is what the book of Revelation refers to as the doctrine of Balaam, that he put a stumbling block before the people. And the stumbling block was this. It was that of mixing. He taught Balak how to have his women come down and seduce, to mix with the people of Israel. And that's what false teachers are doing today. They're mixing a little bit of the world with a little bit of the Lord, a little bit of heresy with a little bit of the truth. And it causes people to stumble, to be enticed, to be seduced, to get sucked in. Teachings like this, that you'll hear. Godliness with great gain is contentment. So if you really, really want to be content and you really, really want to be godly, then you need to really, really get a lot of stuff. And how do you do that? By having a lot of faith. And how do you do that? By giving to us. And your faith is going to grow. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. But they twist it just a little bit. It's a mixture of materialism. Hey, God wants you healthy and he wants you wealthy. And it's the doctrine of Balaam that's all fueled by what Peter calls here the way of Balaam, which is greed. It's greed. So we see there the practices of these false teachers. And now we see the results in verse 18 through 22. He says that they are wells without water. They were posing as pastors, offering living water to those who were spiritually dry. But when the sheep would come, all they would find is barren wells. In other words, the false teachers have nothing to offer the people. Now contrast what Peter says here with what Jesus said about himself in John chapter 7. In John chapter 4, Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. There is in mankind, born within them, a thirst for reality and a thirst for God. Augustine was right when he said, thou hast made us for thyself. And our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. And people are restless, they're thirsty, and they will go around seeking to satisfy their thirst in many ways. And what they end up doing is living on substitutes. That which can't really fill them, that can't really quench their thirst, that can't really bring any lasting satisfaction. Again, Jesus speaking to the woman in John chapter 4, the woman there at the well. He said to her, if you drink of this water, the water here in this well, you are going to thirst again. But the person who drinks of the water that I shall give to him will never thirst again. And Jesus said, here's the water, it's me. Come unto me if you're thirsty, if you're hungry. He's the living water. He's the bread of life. Now, what a contrast. You can drink repeatedly at the broken cisterns that this world has to offer, and you're not going to find any lasting satisfaction. You're going to keep thirsting for more and more. But you can take one drink of the living water found in Jesus Christ and find fulfillment and peace and satisfaction forever. These false teachers can't make that type of offer because they have nothing to offer. They can make a lot of promises, but they can't produce, and they leave people thirsting for more experiences. Oh, I just want a little more of that and a little more. If I just get a little bit more. They are, Peter says, wells without water. They're clouds carried by the wind. They're mist driven by the storm. The idea here is there's little substance. You know, you go to Palm Springs there in the summer, and outside of a lot of the restaurants, they have those little misters. You seen those things? Just kind of shoot out the little mist. Well, I tell you, it's 110 degrees out, and you're standing by one of those misters. They don't cut it. They don't do anything to really refresh you. It's like, give me a swimming pool. Give me air-conditioned room with some iced tea. That's going to be refreshing. But this little mist just kind of hit in my face. That's the idea here. They're just a mist. They're clouds driven by the wind. In Jude, verse 12, he describes them as clouds without water, carried by the wind. There's noise, there's motion, there's something to watch, but nothing profitable happens. It's the farmer who's watching the clouds come rolling in, hoping that they're going to bring rain down upon his parched field, but they just roll by and there's no rain that comes. That's how the false teachers are. They have nothing to give. They're empty. In verse 18, he says that they speak swelling words, great swelling words of emptiness. In other words, a big noise, but no substance. And then in verse 19, he says, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They promise that, oh, you'll be set free, you're going to be fulfilled, but they themselves aren't even free, they're enslaved. William Barclay made this comment in his commentary on Peter. If a man dedicates himself to those fleshly pleasures, in the end, he so ruins himself in bodily health and in spiritual and mental character that he cannot even enjoy them. The glutton destroys his appetite, the drunkard his health, the sensualist his body, the self-indulgent his character and peace of mind, and begins his experience of hell while he's still on earth. Promise freedom, but they themselves are enslaved. It's like there in the Middle East. It's a tree that has a beautiful red flower. It's very attractive, and it attracts bees by the millions. But the nectar that is there in the flower has an opiate in it that is very, very deadly. So if you go to Israel and you see one of these trees, underneath will be piles of dead bees. They were attracted to the flower. It looks so beautiful to them, but there's a poison within it that kills them before they can even fly a few feet away. And that's what these guys are like. They promise liberty, but they themselves are enslaved, and their teachings are deadly. There can be, listen close, no freedom. No true freedom or fulfillment apart from being submitted to Jesus Christ. It was P.T. Forsyth who said, the purpose of life is not to find your freedom, but to find your master. Jesus said that you will know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And he who the Son of Man has set free is free indeed. That's where true freedom is found. It's found in Jesus. Peter goes on in verse 20 and 21 to say that it would be better for them. It would be better for them if they hadn't heard the truth, if they didn't know the truth, than to know it and to turn away from it. It's a sad thing. It's a dangerous thing. And then in verse 22, he says that they're dogs. They're like dogs who return to their vomit. You see a dog, you know, he eats and sometimes they'll barf up what they eat and then they'll go back and they'll lick it up. Peter says that's what these guys are like. He said it, not me. I'm just repeating him. And the idea here is that they're false teaching. They just go round and round and round. And if you follow that movement, or if you follow false kind of teachings or some group enough, you'll see that every 5, 10, 20 years, they just keep coming around and around and rehashing the same old ideas. It's like a dog coming back to his vomit. It's like a pig going back to the mud. You know, you can take a pig and you can wash him off. You can dress him up, put a coat and a dress or whatever, a hat on him. You can spray perfume all over him. But the first chance that that pig gets, he's going to go back into the mud, into the mire, into the pig pen, because he enjoys the pig pen. And pigs like to congregate in the pig pen. And that's the idea here. You can wash them off. You can come like Hank Hanegraaff did and say, "You guys, you're wrong here. You're wrong there." And the first chance that they get, they might dress themselves up a little bit, but first chance they get, they go back to the mud with some new thing, because everything is built upon that. It's the newness. It's the, hey, this is the fresh thing. This is the new wind that comes blowing through. It's interesting. You look at the prodigal son. He was in a pig pen, but he didn't feel comfortable there. It was in the pig pen that he came to his senses. And a good way to tell if you are really a sheep, if you're really one of the Lord's kids, how do you feel in the pig pen? If you're like the prodigal, when you find yourself in the pig pen, you're going to be like, "Man, I don't like it here." But if you're a pig, you're going to find yourself in the pig pen and you're going to enjoy it. You're going to seek to bring others into it with you. "Come on, you know, let's go and have some fun. Roll around together." So Peter gives here this whole chapter dedicated to warning us about these false teachers. In closing, here's a good test, a good thing to judge the teachings, the ministries, to judge again for identification, to inspect the fruit that come blowing through, is to ask yourself these questions. Is what they're teaching or what they're doing, do you see it in the Gospels, in the life of Christ? Did Jesus do it? Did he teach it? Secondly, do you see it in the book of Acts? Is it modeled and practiced by the early church? Is it practiced and taught by the apostles? Thirdly, do you see it written anywhere in any of the epistles there in the New Testament by Paul or Peter or John or James? Do you see any of these things being laid out? If you don't see it in the Gospels, practiced by the life of Christ, in the book of Acts, practiced and modeled by the early church, in the epistles, taught by the apostles, throw it out. Throw it out. Because more than likely, it's not true. It's a great way to judge for identification the things that come flowing through. Did Jesus do it? Did the early church model it? Did the apostles teach it? May we find ourselves being those who are stable, established, because we know what the Word says. We're like the Bereans, that we take the things that we hear and we apply them. We search the Scriptures to see if these things would be so. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together. We thank you, Lord, for your Word. Lord, I thank you that you care about us enough to warn us about that which isn't right. To warn us against that which could be damaging. That which might destroy and defile and corrupt. That which would get us focused on ourselves instead of upon you. Lord, I pray that we would be those who would be fruit inspectors, who would seek to judge, not condemningly, but for identification, leaving the condemning up to you, as you have laid out so clearly here in Peter, that there is a severe judgment, a swift destruction that will come upon those who seek to prey upon your people. And Lord, I pray for all of us here as parents, and those of us who are teachers, and those of us who have an influence in the life of someone else. Lord, may we take seriously to not do anything that would cause someone to stumble, that would take your truth and distort it in any way. For Lord, we know that you have said that those who are teachers will reserve a stricter judgment. So Lord, we take that seriously, and we ask, Lord, for your wisdom, your discernment, and your grace as we continue to walk with you, as we seek to be used by you. In Jesus' name, amen.